Well, this past week, Crystal and I were watching a movie, and the two main characters were two different women, but one of the characters in the movie, kind of a side character, is one of the women's husbands, and he was an ambassador for the United States in Europe, and for a good portion of their life, he was the American ambassador in Paris, and they enjoyed their time there. But then a new politician was elected in Washington who didn't like this ambassador's politics, didn't particularly like this ambassador. And so over the course of the movie, over the course of years and years and years this movie takes place, he was reassigned to different cities in Europe, all with increasing, or I guess decreasing, importance and influence. And towards the end of the movie, he is preparing for his last reassignment, and then he knows after 2 or 3 years he will retire. And as he's getting into bed, he takes off his glasses and puts them on a side table, and he says something along the lines of, what has all this work been for? What do I have to show for all the years of service that I've put in? He served his country faithfully, and you can tell throughout the movie he's working hard, working, 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 busy, 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 working for his country, and yet his superiors in Washington at the time don't respect him. He doesn't have anything that he can really show for all of his work, no great crisis averted, no great victory for the United States. He's really got nothing to show for all of this work, and he knows he's going to retire in a few years, go back to the United States, and live a quiet life until he passes away. And it's kind of discouraging. He really doesn't have a whole lot to show for his years and years of labor. Nothing meaningful, anyway. And all of us, I think if I went around and asked each and every one of you, are you busy? Everybody would say yes. I've never asked a single person that in my whole life, even people who are clearly not busy, if they are busy. Everybody says they're busy, right? And I believe it for the most part, for most people. Everybody is busy, 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 working and working and working. And if I said, what are you busy with? You'd probably have several different answers. The first thing that probably pops up into your mind for most of you is your job, right? That's where you spend most of your hours a day. That's where you spend most of your life. If you live a long life working, you're working for a company, for your bosses. Whatever they give you to do, that's who you work for. That's who you labor for. Advancing the cause of the company, if you're self-employed, you're still working for that company to advance the company, to make money, to earn a living. For those of you who stay at home and homeschool or manage the affairs of the home, you're working for your family, aren't you? Keeping things together, keeping the house from being a disaster zone. You're educating your kids if you're homeschooling, trying to raise them in the fear and the instruction of the Lord. You're working for your family. Others of us, I think if we're honest, we could say we're working a good portion of our lives for ourselves so that we feel good, so that we're happy, that we're living a pleasurable life. That's who we're working for, is really ourselves in the end. But my question is, I think when we come to the end of our lives, and I've seen this with some people I've visited who are in nursing homes towards the end of their life, they've lived decades and decades. When we look back at our life, we're going to ask the question, have I done anything meaningful with my life? Who have I been working for? And if all you have is your career, and you've worked and worked and worked, your company will go on and continue without you, and you'll look back and you'll think, I invested all these years into my company, and here they go, going on with whatever the vision and the goals of the company are, and I'm left here sitting in retirement, and there's no great parade in my honor, or my picture's not on the wall in corporate headquarters. What have I had to show for it? Those of us who have educational degrees, those most people, when you come to the end of your life, aren't going to have any idea where you went to school or what degree you have. They're not going to amount to anything. Those of us who have labored intensively to keep our house looking nice and our lawn meticulous and the bushes trimmed and wonderful flowers and gardens, when we come to the end of our life, those are going to continue to grow weeds. Grass is going to continue to grow. Houses are going to get dusty, and we're going to think, what have I got to show for all my years of labor? And I think who gets the short end of the stick when we labor with all of our busy, 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 busy is oftentimes the Lord. right? He usually is the one who, if we have a couple weekends, we get one weekend to rest and we feel refreshed. And then the next weekend we think, okay, I have a second weekend. I can give an hour or so to either going to church, or I can give an hour or so serving in church, or I can go to World Missionary Press and help them with the booklets for this weekend. We give the Lord what's left over, rather than giving him our real effort, giving him the real first fruits of our energy and our busyness. And so I think if we're not careful, we will come to the end of our lives and we will live with regret, looking back and saying, what do I have to show for all of my busy, busy, busy? What do I have to show for all of the work that I've done? So today, I want you to think about your life, and we're going to talk about, who are you working for? How much time and effort does God get from you? Are you working for something that's really worthwhile? We'll be looking at one of Jesus' famous parables today, and we'll see laborers working for the wrong person. Our example today is going to be a negative example. We're going to hopefully learn from their negative example and not do what they're doing. We'll be in Matthew 21, 33 through 46 today, if you want to turn there. I'll read from it in a little bit. It'll be on the screens behind me if that's easier for you to see. But Matthew 21, 33 through 46. And today we're going to see what God does do with those who are faithless in their work, who do not serve the Lord in their work. They're busy, busy, busy is all for themselves. Then we're going to see a responsibility that God has given to all of us, whether we want that responsibility or not, we've got it. And then finally, we're going to see what we should do with that responsibility going forward. So I'd like to start and read our passage, Matthew 21, 33 through 46. Matthew 21, 33 through 46. Jesus says, "Here another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and he dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants. And he went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. And again, he sent other servants, more than the first. And they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him, they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, 'He will put those wretches to a miserable death, and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons.' And Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.' When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." So the first point I want us to see from this parable is that God will destroy those who are faithless, regardless of their religious title or religious credentials. God will destroy those who are faithless. Now this parable, verse 45 makes quite clear, is about the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Recall that this parable is within the context. What we've been seeing is Jesus is having this dialogue with the religious leaders at the temple, the scribes and the Pharisees. And so this is about them against them. And the religious leaders are aware of this. This makes them upset. But God did indeed destroy them because of their faithlessness, as we've been seeing the past week or so. In 70 AD, the Romans came and they destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple and slaughtered a great number of people, including religious leaders. And so that was a direct consequence of their rejection of the Messiah, their faithlessness, which Jesus is talking about right here. God did indeed do what he says that he would do in this parable. But in this parable, there's a master of a vineyard, and he invests quite a bit of resources in this vineyard. He builds a fence to keep animals out, builds a tower for security reasons. He builds a wine press so that you could create wine there. You could stomp on the grapes and produce wine. And he lets out the vineyard to some tenants. And their job was to work the vineyard, to keep it, and they would enjoy some of the fruits of the vineyard. They would get to partake of the grapes and the harvest that they made. But they were supposed to, because they didn't own the vineyard, they were supposed to, every harvest, give of the vineyard, some of the produce of the vineyard, to the master of the vineyard, to the owner of the vineyard. That was their duty. And so when harvest time comes, the master sends some of his servants to go reap the harvest, collect the harvest from the tenants. But the tenants don't want to give up their hard-earned fruit. They've been working for themselves. They're not working for the master. To use Dennis's story that he did, they were carrying their stones for themselves, right? They were working and laboring this vineyard all for themselves. They weren't working for the master. And so what they do is they reject the servants. They cast them out. They beat one. They kill a couple of them. And so you would expect the master to react violently to this, right? Come back with a force and carry them out of the vineyard, execute them. But he doesn't. He patiently sends even more servants than the first time to go collect what was due him. How do they respond to them? They reject them as well, treat them the same way, treat them shamefully, they kill them. And so the master then patiently again sends his son. And he says, you know what, my son better represents me. This is the heir of the vineyard. He has a stake in ownership. He's going to go and I'm going to send him to collect what is due me, the harvest of my vineyard. And the son comes. And what the tenants of the vineyard do now is they see the son and they say, look, this is the son. We got a pretty good thing going here. We got this nice vineyard with a tower and fences and a wine press. And if we kill the son, if we execute him now, then who's this vineyard going to go to? There's no heir to inherit it. We're here already. We're going to get to keep this vineyard. So they take the son and they kill the son of their master. And so Jesus asks them, he's speaking to the religious leaders. He says, okay, what do you expect is going to happen to the tenants of this vineyard when the master comes? And so they say, and rightly so, that he is going to come, he is going to remove the tenants, have them killed, and put new people to work the vineyard who will give him his due. And Jesus affirms this. That was the correct answer. That's what would be, that's what would happen in such a case. And then Jesus quotes from Psalm 118 in verse 42 to make his main point of the parable to his listeners. He says that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And it's the Lord's doing. Now, stone, if you recall back from when we did Zechariah a long time ago, stone is a title that is used of the Messiah, both in the New Testament here and in the Old Testament. It's a referent to the Messiah who is to come. And Jesus, of course, is referring to himself here. He is the stone that was rejected by the builders being the religious leaders, those who had the responsibility of building up Israel, building up God's people into a holy nation, building up his temple into a beacon of light to the nations of the world. That was their responsibility. And yet, when the Messiah comes, when God himself comes into the temple, they don't recognize him. They reject him. They reject the very one that the Old Testament is expecting and anticipating and telling the Lord's people to anticipate, and they reject him. And so Jesus says that this stone would become the cornerstone, and the Greek word here for cornerstone I think likely refers to the capstone that would be put in a building or a gate. It was the last stone laid, the stone that would unite all the stones. Instead of just a partially finished building, a pile of stones, it completes it, unifies everything, makes it a building. And Jesus is the capstone of the church, capstone of the people of God, capstone of the kingdom of God here. And so, of course, the religious leaders don't like, they understand what Jesus is saying. This is not lost on them. They understand that he's saying they are the tenants, they are the ones being faithless. He is going to be the capstone because of their rejection of him. He would be glorified, he would have a place of prominence, and they don't like this. And Jesus says that the kingdom would be taken from them and given to a nation who would produce its fruit. So whoever opposes Jesus, the cornerstone, would be destroyed. He says, and again, this does indeed happen in 70 AD. And what this is not saying is that God is taking the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God that Matthew has been proclaiming, that we've seen since John the Baptist has been coming near. It's not saying that God is taking the kingdom of heaven away from Israel and giving them to the multinational church of Gentiles. It's not saying the kingdom of heaven belongs solely to the church and Israel's just out of luck, God's done with Israel, rejecting Israel. That's not what's going on. I think what's going on is Jesus is saying God is taking the kingdom from this generation, this leadership in Israel. And the church is going to be a steward of the kingdom until Israel repents, which is something we're, well, it's outside of the scope of this passage, but it's something that we're waiting for yet still, Israel's repentance, and ultimately usher in the millennial kingdom and the kingdom of God. But in the meantime, the church, the nations, are stewarding the kingdom of God and the remnant, the believing remnant of Israel at this time. But that generation, God is going to was going to destroy. And he did that because of their faithlessness, because of their rejection of the Messiah. And God did destroy them. He was faithful in 70 AD. Now, God will do the same to people today who are faithless in their work. This is not just something that's applicable to that generation of Israel, to the religious leaders. Those who, regardless of their religious credentials, by the way, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were very busy. The problem was not that they were lazy. Jesus doesn't come and say, hey, you know what, you guys just sit around, don't do anything all day. They were busy, 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 busy working, doing religious things, offering sacrifices. They were experts in the law, studied the law. They knew Scripture very well. They were busy, busy, busy. But when it came to it, when Jesus showed up, the Messiah showed up, they demonstrated that they were working for themselves, their own pride, their own honor, their own glory, not the Lord. And they were destroyed. Even though they had all the religious credentials, even though Israel thought they were great and respectful. And it's the same for us today, too. Pastors and missionaries and seminary professors and those who have perfect church attendance, those who are not faithful will be destroyed. And what do I mean by being faithful? What really pleases the Lord? It's believing in the Son, believing in the cornerstone, believing in Jesus the Messiah as our Savior and our Lord. And if he's our Lord, we'll work for him. We'll serve him with our lives. That's how we please the Lord, is by believing in the Son. The religious leaders of Jesus' day rejected Jesus. Largely, they didn't believe in the Son. The crowds here, we see, recognize Jesus to be a prophet, and we've talked about that before. That's partially correct, but even the crowds don't grasp who Jesus really is, the Messiah, the divine God-man. We need to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the divine God-man, the Lord of our lives, and serve and work for him. If we don't believe in Jesus, we will be destroyed. The unfortunate reality is, and you can find these guys who've written books and everything else, there are professors of theology who teach the Bible in our nation and around the world, who they spend all of their time laboring and working and talking about the Bible and the things of God, and yet they openly proclaim they do not believe the Bible. They do not believe Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe Jesus. They have some kind of religious credential, and yet when it comes to the end of their lives and judgment day, they will be destroyed. They'll be cast into hell. They're not saved because they don't believe in the Son. They've not been working for the Son of God. Unfortunately, there are pastors like this as well who don't really believe in Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, their Lord and Savior. There are people who sit in churches statistically, unfortunately, the likelihood is there are people in here today. There are people in every church every Sunday who attend church and yet they don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus as their Savior, their Lord, God of their life. They aren't living for the Lord. They look religious. They come to church. They spend time out of their week coming to church, doing religious things. They may even serve in church. They may even teach things about the Bible. They may even spend time reading out of their Bible. But they don't believe in Jesus, and thus they are not living their life for the King of Kings, the cornerstone, the Messiah. And the end result of that is it's not going to matter when we come before the Lord on Judgment Day and say, hey, you know, Lord, maybe I didn't believe in your Son, but look, I've got perfect church attendance right here. I've even got the attendance book to show for it. Or, hey, look how many hours I've spent at church. Or, hey, I taught a Sunday school class. Or, hey, I got a degree from a Bible college. Or, hey, I'm a seminary professor. Or, hey, I'm a pastor. It doesn't matter. All that matters is, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that he is your Savior? Do you believe he's atoned for your sins? Do you believe that he is God, the Lord of all of creation? Is that what you believe? And is that who you're living for? That's what matters in the end. Anybody else, doesn't matter what our religious credentials are, or our success, or who we've been laboring for, or if we've been the president of the United States, it doesn't matter. What matters is, do we believe in the Son? The reality is, this is our second point, God gives people a responsibility to produce fruit for his kingdom. This is a responsibility that we all have, whether we like it or not. We have a responsibility to be producing fruit for God's kingdom. Not for ourselves, not for our own comfort, but for the Lord's kingdom. We all have this responsibility. This is true for pastors and missionaries. We're not too well-trained or too above working for the Lord and doing whatever needs to be done to serve him and advance his kingdom. This is true for every Christian in church, even if you feel like I don't feel trained well enough to be producing fruit for the kingdom of God. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm just trying to figure this thing out. Everybody who believes in Jesus has a responsibility for producing fruit for the kingdom of God. God tasked the chief priests and elders with this responsibility to lead Israel, but they were faithless. They weren't producing fruit for the kingdom of God. They were supposed to be tending the vineyard of Israel for God the Messiah, but they were faithless. I want to turn to Isaiah 5, 1 through 7 here, because this whole imagery that Jesus is using of the vineyard, and this is why the Pharisees and the scribes, they know right away what Jesus is talking about and the implications. He is borrowing this imagery from Isaiah. This is not something Jesus is making up on his own on the fly. He's taking this straight from the Old Testament. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. And I just want you to be thinking about what we just read in Matthew and be comparing it here, and you're going to see a lot of carryover, and you're going to see exactly why everybody should have known what Jesus was talking about, and the religious leaders certainly did. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7 says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and he cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and he hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Then I looked for it to yield grapes, and why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain, that no rain come upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." And of course, the context here in Isaiah, the Lord is promising destruction to come upon Jerusalem, and that came from the Babylonians, but this also serves for Israel at the time of Jesus as well. When Jesus came, what was he met with? Bloodshed and violence. And the vineyard here is Israel, the nation of Israel. And the tenets of Jesus' parable clearly are the religious leaders, and they realized this, they knew that. They knew that they were supposed to be working and laboring for the Lord, and Jesus is saying, you're not laboring for the right person, you're not laboring for the right thing, you're laboring for yourself. And because of that, you will be destroyed, and the kingdom will be removed from you. Likewise, God has given us all the same responsibility to produce fruit for his kingdom. It's true for every Christian. We have a responsibility to be living our lives not for our own happiness. The reason that Jesus died for our sins, that we might have eternal life, is not primarily so that we can just have a happy life and not suffer. In our day-to-day life, the goal of the Lord for our life is not just that, it's not that he or she should live a happy life and live and be comfortable. That's not the goal. We see with the disciples of Jesus and many Bible characters throughout Scripture, probably most Bible characters in Scripture, that their lives are not one of comfort. When they're serving the Lord, they sacrifice and they suffer for the sake of the Lord and for his kingdom. And so Jesus didn't die so that, oh, okay, now that you've been forgiven, you can just sit back and be comfortable, make sure you spend your resources on good television, and make sure you have some a nice, comfortable, good-looking vehicle, and make sure that you take as much time off as you can for some self-care and that you take care of yourself. That's not what the goal of our lives as Christians should be. It is to advance the kingdom of heaven, and by doing so, become more and more like Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Jesus didn't just lounge around and be comfortable. What Jesus did was he came and he died on the cross for our sins, for the sake of his Father, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And so if that's what our Master did, our life is going to be one of self-sacrifice and of service to the Lord, even if that's not comfortable. And it's not going to be comfortable for us most of the time, especially because our sin nature makes it so that we want to do everything about us and make ourselves comfortable. And when we love and serve others and we serve the Lord, when we're others focused, that's going to get in the way of our own comfort and our own self-service. So our application then is, what we need to do is labor for the kingdom of heaven and her king rather than for yourself. Be laboring and working for the kingdom of heaven and the Lord, our king, rather than for yourself. We all work for someone. Every day we're working for someone, probably multiple people, right? And I'm not saying you work for the Lord only and that's it. He should be our chief person that we're working for in all that we do. But with that, we've all got to make a living. So you're going to have bosses that you got to work for who are going to ask you to do things, and we need to do them. We're going to have teachers, if you're in school, who ask you to do assignments, and we need to do them. You're going to have, if you're married and you have kids, you have family responsibilities, and you need to do work to take care of them. Your husband or wife may give you tasks to do that you're not happy about and ask you to do, but those are things that we need to do to love them well. We all have people we're working for, but the key question we need to be asking is, are we working for the Lord? Who are we working for? And are we working for the Lord? And I have several different ways I think, very briefly I'll go through, that I think that we can serve the Lord well, do things that we can work for the Lord. First of all, I think that we need to be sharing the good news about Jesus, sharing the gospel of Jesus with those around us, sharing that Jesus is our Savior, he is the Messiah, that we can have eternal life and forgiveness for our sins through Jesus. That's the best news there ever was, right? That's how we ourselves have found eternal life. That's where we ourselves have found peace and joy in this relationship with God. We need to be sharing that with others. And that's how you advance the kingdom of God. People believe in Jesus because they hear the gospel. And they hear the gospel not through, well, in my experience and in the vast majority of cases, not through some heavenly light like the Apostle Paul saw. It's through another person sharing the gospel. We need to be sharing the good news about Jesus with others around us. Another way we serve the Lord well is by serving God with our money. We need to be giving of what the Lord has given to us financially to the Lord. And we do that in several different ways. We can give to missions organizations. We can give to people who are needy and who are poor. We can give to churches. We can give to anything that serves and honors the Lord. We need to be using our finances, not for ourselves, not primarily for ourselves, not so we have the latest and greatest technological gadgets, not so that we have the status symbols that we want to have to show everybody how much money we make, or maybe show others that we make more money than we actually make to try to deceive other people. We need to be using our money to glorify the Lord because he's given it to us, and we need to be good stewards. We need to be serving God with our time. God has given us the time that we have. He's given us the years of our lives, the quality of life that we have, and we need to be using our time and our energy for the Lord as well. Not all about us. It's not that every time we have a spare second where we're not at work, we need to be using it for our own comfort and our own pleasure. We need to be serving and sacrificing for the Lord as well. We can do that through serving a church, serving a missions organization, going to the Kokomo Rescue Mission and serving as we have groups do. You can go to World Missionary Press and serve and help with the scripture booklets. You can help with the Pregnancy Resource Center in Frankfurt. They need help with things all the time. There's a plethora of ways that we can serve the Lord. There's never not any work to be done. Finally, we also can serve the Lord by living your life God's way rather than your own way. If we're really going to glorify the Lord and be serving and working for him, we've got to do things the way the Lord tells us to do it. If the Lord tells us not to do something, we need to do our best not to do whatever it is. We need to refrain from sin. We can't just decide, hey, I'm living for the Lord, but what he asked me to do here, I don't feel like doing that. That's too much work. I want to do this anyway. It feels too good, or makes me happy, or I need this to relax, or to find some help, or to cope. We need to be living our lives the way the Lord has asked us to live our lives. Keep from sin what he says is wrong. And we need to do what is righteous, what he commands us to be doing. Sharing the gospel, giving of our money, sacrificing, loving others. We need to be doing that as well. Even if it gets in the way of what's comfortable for us, that's how we serve the Lord and that's how we advance the kingdom of God. What we do with our time and the way that we live our lives points people somewhere. If we're living our lives all for ourselves, that's pointing people to ourselves. If I live my life all for myself, people are going to see Chris Albin, and Chris Albin is the center of the universe, and here's the wisdom of Chris Albin, or here's the foolishness of Chris Albin. That's what they're going to see. If we're living our life for the Lord, it's going to be pointing, our whole life is going to be pointing other people to the Lord, saying, hey, I live this way because I'm trying to serve the Lord. Hey, I have peace in this situation because I know the Lord. Everything that we do needs to be pointing to the Lord. And I don't know about you, I would rather point people to the Lord rather than to myself, right? So we've seen today in this parable that we all have a responsibility to produce fruit for the kingdom of God. That's a responsibility we all have, whether we would like it or not. Those who are faithless and who won't work for God, who don't believe in the Son of God, will be destroyed. Doesn't matter what our religious credentials are, doesn't matter our achievements, worldly achievements in this life, the Lord will cast anybody who doesn't believe in Jesus, his Son, into hell, will destroy them forever, cast them out where they will suffer for eternity. If we want the salvation found in Jesus, we need to receive Jesus in faith. And if we do this, then we have the responsibility to be laboring for the kingdom of God rather than ourselves. We need to be doing that in every aspect of our life. The key question I want you to ask yourselves today as we close is, who are you working for? Who are you working for with most of your life, most of your effort, most of your time, with your money? Who are you working for? Probably going to have multiple answers, and that's okay. But chiefly, who is most important that you're working for? I hope it's the Lord. Because otherwise, when we come to the end of our lives, if it's not been, we're going to look back with regret, thinking, what do I have to show for all that I've done? And anything that we do for the Lord is of eternal significance, even if that's just to please and glorify him. Make sure that you're working for the Lord rather than for anyone or anything else. Let's close in prayer.